The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
Well, good evening. It's always a joy to pray with you all on Sunday evenings. So some weeks back, I preached to you about the Trinity. It was about 4 weeks ago, Sunday morning, October 24th, and the focus of that sermon was the oneness of God, you can say the unity of God. Today's sermon is a bit of a part two of that sermon, where we'll discuss one God in three persons. In fact, that's the title of our sermon this evening, One God in Three Persons. And as always, when preaching something in multiple parts like this, especially when there's a space in between, there's always a question of how much to repeat when preaching and how much to assume that you remember. So I'm not sure if I'm going to get the balance right tonight. So I'll repeat a few things as we go along to refresh your memory. But I'm also going to assume that you remember some things also. If you find that some things in tonight's sermon are over your head, I want to, or if you're just jumping in the middle of this, maybe you didn't hear the first sermon and this is your first time hearing in this little mini-series about the Trinity, I want to encourage you to pull up the sermon online in your free time. It's from October the 24th, and learn about the oneness of God and his simplicity and his uniqueness and all the wonderful things that come from his oneness. So let's pray before we begin, shall we? Father in heaven, how great you are. How wonderful you are in your existence, your essence, and your person as well, Father. How wonderful are the other persons in the Godhead. You exist in perfect unity. One God, one essence, one will, one operation, one power, one authority. And three distinct personal subsistences, Lord. Simple in your being. You are one and undivided. Not merely one in community, but one in who you are. How dependent we are on all three persons of the Godhead. How dependent we are on your oneness. How beautiful is the Godhead. Help us, Father, to understand this evening. Help us. We're needy. Help us to see how you've revealed yourself in Scripture. Lord God, please have mercy upon me and my weakness. I'm a weak man. My mouth is nothing apart from the Spirit attending my preaching. So, Father, the Spirit that proceeds from you, send him and help to help me to preach. Oh, God, your people. How I love your people. Please help them to understand. Help them to understand your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said before, in our last sermon on the Trinity, we discussed the unity, the oneness of God. We talked about how God is unique, how God is simple, how God is one. And we drew that out of the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He's one. We then talked about how God's oneness is the foundation of the Trinity. It's the foundation for our understanding of the three persons or subsistences. If we don't understand God's oneness, we might believe that there are three gods. Or we might believe that God can be divided. Or we might believe that there is a God behind the three persons. Or we might believe that one person can be subordinate to another person and its existence and eternity. one person having authority over another person. We mentioned how each person is co-equal and co-eternal. In fact, each person is fully God, truly God, very God. The only thing that distinguishes one person from another are their specific relations, their specific relations, their eternal relations of origin. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same essence. Yet they each have distinct relations. These relations exist in eternity, outside of time, in an eternal state. And we also see these relations interact in time as they each play a role. A role played out in history in two ways, or two primary ways, I should say. A role played in God's creation of the universe, and second, a role played in God's redemption of mankind. Creation and redemption. When we talk about how these relations exist in eternity, we're talking about who God is in himself. We call this the ontological trinity, or the immanent trinity. That's immanent with an A in the middle, not with an I in the middle. Do you remember that term, ontological trinity, from last time? Again, it refers to who God is in himself. Now, when we talk about how these relations interact in creation and redemption in time, we're talking about what God does. Do you remember the term for that? We call that the economic trinity. It has nothing to do with money. The economic trinity. It refers to the roles each person in the Godhead takes in creation and redemption. If you remember last time, we decided to focus far more on the ontological trinity than the economic trinity. And that's on purpose. Thinking of the trinity in terms of who God is first, and then what he does second, can be very helpful. It can protect us from saying something along the lines of, God is what he does. Or rather, God is what he does in time. What the ontological trinity teaches us is that the Father and the Son, remember, have an eternal relationship. The Father is eternally unbegotten. None of the Father is not begotten. He is eternally unbegotten. And the Father eternally begets the Son. The Son is eternally begotten. The Father's part of that relationship, if you remember, is called paternity. And the Son's part of that relationship is called filiation. Filiation. Together we call this relationship, the relationship between the two, eternal generation. Eternal generation. The Father always begets the Son. The Son is uncreated, though. It's not a begetting like a human begetting. He is uncreated, yet he is eternally begotten. The Holy Spirit also has an eternal relationship with the Father and the Son. He eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son. We call the Holy Spirit's part of this relationship spiration. Spiration. He always proceeds from the Father and the Son, eternally. He's eternally proceeding. Eternally, another way you can say that, he's eternally breathed out from the Father and the Son. But now, in this sermon, we'll talk a little more. We're going to shade to the right and talk more about the economic trinity. We'll still touch on the ontological trinity, though. In the economic trinity, each one of the persons of the trinity plays a specific role in the work of redemption and creation. These roles were set out in the one will of God in what we call the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is an agreement within the Godhead. an agreement, or better say, you can say a pact made in eternity, outside of time. This is not an agreement made in time. This is made in eternity, outside of time. Now understand, an agreement, a pact within the Godhead is not like a human agreement. When humans come to make an agreement, you have multiple wills that come together. Multiple wills. And when humans come together, sometimes compromises need to be made. An agreement between humans generally involves a negotiation. But God's covenant of redemption is not a negotiation, because God is simple. God is not composed of parts. He only has one will. There's only one will in the Godhead. There are many texts that show us evidence of this covenant of redemption. And a very helpful text is Philippians chapter 2. So if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And they read, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In this text, you can see there's a mission of redemption. This mission of redemption comes from the Father. You can also see that the Son willingly takes on this mission. He personally did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He voluntarily, in time, what did that mission involve? Voluntarily emptying himself in verse 7, humbling himself in verse 8, becoming obedient in verse 8 as well. In this text, we can also see that the Son receives a reward from the Father, a reward at the end of the mission. He's highly exalted in verse 9. Every knee should bow in verse 10, and every tongue confess in verse 11. We even see that the Father is glorified. It's to the glory of God the Father, as it says in verse 11. It's not just the work of redemption that is agreed upon. The three persons of the Trinity even have roles in the work of creation, like we said before. We see in multiple texts that multiple parts of the work of creation are ascribed to different persons in the Trinity. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In Colossians 1, verse 16, speaking about the Son, it says, "For by him all things were created." Speaking of the Father, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, says, "He, the Father, is from whom are all things." Even in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." He doesn't say, let me make man in my image, after my likeness. It's plural. Each person has a role in the work of creation. There's something very special about these roles, too, because these roles affect us directly. And that brings us to our main text of Scripture this evening. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. In this text, we'll see distinct roles played out in time by the three persons of the Trinity. Distinct roles in the work of redemption. And when you see these roles, it should cause you to bow down to your triune God. Now, the way that I'm going to talk through this text is going to be a little different. I'm not going to preach this text the same way I would preach this text if I were working through the book of Galatians, if you understand. Instead, what we're trying to do is highlight the roles of the three persons of the Trinity in this text. So instead of a normal exposition, we can consider this a Trinitarian exposition. I'm also going to make a quick detour or two here and there. I do want to get through the text, but I also want to briefly weave in a few important thoughts when it comes to thinking about the Trinity. So here and there, I'm going to make a little aside and then come back. So it's going to be a Trinitarian exposition with a few rabbit trails. Let's read Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 together. It says this: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." As we look at this text, I want you to consider three points. First, in verses 4 through 5, I want you to see the Son sending. The Son sending. Second, in verse 6, I want you to see the Spirit's sending. And last, in verse 7, I want you to see our inheritance. The Son sending, the Spirit sending, and our inheritance. To understand our first point, the Son sending, let's read verses 4 through 5 again. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Notice how there's a mention of the fullness of time here. There's a determined time that the Father would send the Son. This is evidence, like we said before, of a prior agreement, a covenant of redemption, a plan to be fulfilled. Otherwise, what would be the significance of a completion in time if there weren't a plan? Let's see what happens when this fullness of time comes. God sends his Son. This is a clear reference to the relationship between the Father and the Son. But if we're not careful, we might get confused. Doesn't it look like the Father in this case is the master and the Son a slave? Is the Son subordinate to the Father? Does the Father have authority over the Son to send him? Remember, as we explored a few weeks back, God is one. God is simple. The Son and the Father are of the same essence. They are co-equal and co-eternal. There's only one infinite authority in God. There's only one infinite, perfect, divine will in God. There's some people who believe that the Son is equal in substance with the Father, but they believe that he's not equal eternally in his role with the Father. They suggest that the Father has an authority and a will that the Son does not have. And they suggest that from eternity, the Son's will must submit to the Father's will and authority. So you have in eternity, they believe that the Son submits to the Father. This is an error. This error is called eternal functional subordination. eternal functional subordination. Or if you don't like to say big phrases like that, you can just say EFS. EFS. It's a very 20th century error. It's derived from many subordination heresies in the past, but in the 20th century, you've seen the rise of this error. Several popular books and even systematic theologies in the 20th century have this error. Even many Calvinistic, not many, but some Calvinistic systematic theologies have this error in them. The problem is they are the same essence, the Father and the Son. And in God's essence is only one authority and one will. And why would something like that be a problem? Why is that? Remember, we have two angles of looking at the Trinity. There's the angle of the ontological Trinity, and then there's of who God is in himself, in his essence, and then there's the angle of the economic Trinity, what the triune God does, his operations in time, in creation, and redemption. When thinking of the economic Trinity, you can fall into the trap of looking at what God does in time and then project that onto who God is in eternity. It's like saying this: what I see God do in history is who God is in eternity. Instead, we should say something more like this: what I see God do in history is a reflection of who God is in eternity. It's an issue of direction. It's true that what we see in time with God is always shaped by what exists in eternity. But what exists in eternity is never shaped by what we see in time. Time does not affect eternity. Sometimes people make this mistake when thinking about the Trinity because they want to use the Trinity to push a social narrative. They refer to the relations of the person in the Trinity to define how a husband ought to relate to his wife, or how a government should be constructed, or how a church should operate. The Bible does no such thing, by the way. Not only does God not tell us to mimic the Trinity in those ways, what ends up happening is that by making these assumptions, you end up tainting the Trinity itself, believing in a God that doesn't exist. But errors aside, there's more in this scripture. There's more in this scripture. Because something happens with the Son. We see in verse 4 that the Son is sent to be born of woman, born under the law. That's interesting. How can God be born? What do we call this? We call this the incarnation. The Son of God takes on a human nature. His divine nature remains intact. The divine nature can never change. It cannot be divided. It's simple. It's unique. It's infinite. But in God's beautiful wisdom and wonderful works, the Son of God comes as a man. And now the Son of God is truly God, and he's also truly man. Yet there's still only one Son of God. Our Baptist Confession, the 1689, says it this way in chapter 8, paragraph 2. It's very helpful. It says this: so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion. Conversion meaning one nature doesn't change into the other nature. Without composition, meaning they are not put together like building blocks or mixed like a solution. Or confusion, meaning any other kind of mixing or even absorption that will cause one being mistaken for the other. Which person, speaking of the Son, is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The human nature of the Son never mixes with the divine nature of the Son. And at the same time, the human nature of the Son and the divine nature of the Son are inseparable. The infinite God has invaded time. The infinite God has invaded the realm of human beings. The infinite God, who is transcendent and far away, has come near. Amen. Near to wicked, wicked people. Amen. Wicked people like you and I. He is, as it says in Matthew 1, 23, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Amen. And now only in the Son, only in the Son, the second person, there are now two wills. Two wills in the Son. There's a mysterious union in the Son between God and man. We call this union the hypostatic union. And this human will that exists in the Son actually is subordinate to the Father. You see, within the Godhead in eternity, there's no subordination. There's no person having authority over the other. But in the Son is a human will. It's a perfect, humble, willful subordination. But this is a subordination that is in time. The human will of the Son submits to the one divine will of the Godhead. The human will of the Son submits to the divine will of the Father. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Speaking of his human will. It's amazing that someone would be able to look at Jesus. They would be looking at a man. And they would also be, in a sense, while looking at Jesus, the man, looking at God. Because you cannot separate the two natures in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son, and Jesus is God. Now think back to EFS, eternal functional subordination. It's wrong in two ways. It's wrong in two ways. It's wrong because God is simple. There cannot be any subordination, because then there will be parts in God. One part that is subordinate to another. We would be ignoring all of the texts of Scripture that we talked about last time, showing us that God is his attributes. Remember, we looked at 1 John and we saw that God is love. We looked at the Gospel of John. Jesus is the way, the truth, the light, right? He is his attributes. So God is simple. But also, too, they misunderstand the implications of the incarnation. That in the Son, there are two wills. There are two wills. And the human will of Jesus Christ, the human will of the Son, is subordinate to the Father. But not the divine will of the Son. Because the divine will of the Son is the divine will of the Father, is the divine will of the Spirit. Moving on in our text, in verse 4, we see that Jesus was born under the law. He was subject to the law of God as a man. We also see a purpose for his coming as a man. It says in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus came to save. He came to redeem. And he did that by his death on the cross. The Son of God died on the cross. He took the punishment of hell upon himself for wicked sinners like you and me. The Godhead did not die. God did not die. But the Son of God did die. How? How could you say God did not die, but the Son of God did die? Because the Son of God has a human nature. Do you see the beauty of this relationship between the Father and the Son? The economic Trinity. Do you see a bit of the beauty of their roles in the plan of redemption? The Father loves the Son. And through his sending, we see the Father's love for us with the purpose, as we saw in verse 5, to adopt us. But wait, if the Father adopts us, wouldn't that also make him your father if you're a Christian? Yes. Only in the Trinity can that happen. Without the Trinity, you have no father in God. Without the Trinity, there's no son to purchase your redemption. One God and three persons. Imagine that. If you're a Christian, you're a son of God, a son of the Father. How can this happen? Because if you're a genuine Christian, you are a new creation in his Son. And the same love that the Father has for his Son for eternity is extended to you. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves his people. And his people receive the Father's love. This love isn't a love from far away. This isn't a mere pleasure. This is an infinite and intimate relational love from the Father, a love that can never go away, an eternal love that cannot be comprehended, a love that comes from an eternal God who cannot change. And this God not only loves you if you're one of his people, he says you are now in his family if you're a Christian. He says that you are now a son. But there's more to this. There's another person in the Trinity. And let's not forget him. That leads us to our next point, the Spirit sending. Let's read verse 6 together. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." It's amazing that you could be a son. That's an amazing truth. But now we see that the Father is not satisfied with you merely being a son in standing. He wants you to know that you're a son. He wants you to see it with your eyes that you're a son. So he wants you to look up at your father's eyes. The same way any of you who are parents would want your child to see you as their parent. I'm not trying to project, by the way, that a parent and our Heavenly Father are the same. But I'm trying to give you an analogy just to get a feel of the effect. So what does he do? What does the Father do? He sends the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. I've mentioned this proceeding a number of times, but what do we mean when we say that the Holy Spirit proceeds, or when we say he spirates? Let's consider what it is not and what it is. It is not generation. It is not any begetting. Remember, the only way that we can distinguish between the persons is their eternal relations of origin. We're back to talking about the ontological Trinity. We're going back and forth a little bit. The Father generates, begets the Son eternally, and the Holy Spirit proceeds or is spirated from the Father and the Son. If the Spirit were generated, there wouldn't be any distinction between him and the Son. He'd be the same. We'd be confused. But no, he has a different relation with the Father and the Son. So what is this procession, this proceeding, or this spiration? Because it's an eternal relation, like generation, it will never be easy to wrap your head around. However, the Bible doesn't leave us in the dark. Let's think about this for a moment. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He has his origin eternally in them. Yet, like the Son has his origin in the Father and is not created, the Spirit too is not created. One way to shade your understanding of procession is to think of it in a few different ways that the Bible shades it. One way is breath or wind. In fact, the name Spirit in Greek, pneuma, is breath or wind. The Holy Spirit is breathed out by the Father and the Son. In fact, Jesus, when he appears to the disciples after his resurrection, expresses this symbolically in John chapter 20, verse 22. He breathes on his disciples, literally breathes on them, and he tells them, receive the Holy Spirit. Another way to shade your understanding is in terms of a gift. So you have breath and a gift. Luke says in Acts chapter 10 that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. You have breath and a gift. But there's another way to shade your understanding of this procession, and that's in terms of love. In John 3, verse 34 through 35, we see John say this. He says, "For he," speaking of Jesus, "whom God has sent, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." You have the Father giving the Spirit to the Son without measure because he loves the Son. Even Paul says in Romans 5, "Now hope does not disappoint." We read this morning. "Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." But back to our text, we see in time, that one of the ways we see the Spirit in the economic Trinity is in his being sent. Sent from both the Father and the Son. A double procession from the Father and the Son. You see it here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, "God has sent the Spirit of his Son." Not just the Father sending the Spirit, but the Spirit of his Son. You also see it in places like John 15, where Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So in one text, you have the Father sending the Spirit of the Son. In another text, you see the Son sending the Spirit from the Father. His origin is in both persons. In time, in redemption, apart from the Son, who is the Spirit sent to in these texts? He's sent to us. Why? Because we're sons, if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a son, and the Spirit is sent to you for that reason. That's if you're a genuine Christian. And what does the Spirit do? He gives you new life, regeneration. He causes you to cry from the heart, "Abba, Father." As it says here in Galatians 4, verse 6, this is the cry of a genuine child to his dad. This is the cry of one who knows his Father intimately. A Christian receives the Spirit, and he loves the Father in the Spirit. He knows the Father in the Spirit. He recognizes that he knows the Father intimately in the Spirit. You can cry out and depend upon him. You have new life. You can pray without doubting. You can trust in the promises of God. You can understand his words. You can know that God is yours and that you are his, all by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually indwells the Christian. If you're a genuine Christian, you not only have God as your Father, you not only have Jesus as your Redeemer and elder brother, you have God inside of you, indwelling you in the Spirit. What a beautiful Trinity. Amen. But can you believe there's still more? As a son, you receive an inheritance. And that leads us to our last point, our inheritance. Let's read verse 7 together. It says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Everyone on this earth is born a slave to sin, a slave to what Paul calls, just a few verses up in verse 3, the elementary principles of the world. If you have not been saved, you are still a slave even now, if you're not a Christian. You prove it in your life. You prove it in your slavery to sin, your slavery to covetousness, your greed for money and things above God, your slavery to sexual immorality. You do things and watch things and think things to have your guilty pleasures. Your slavery to murder, murdering your heart because of your anger. You want and you do not have, so you murder, James says. Your slavery to lying, refusing to tell the truth, to theft. You steal, cheat, and extort, sometimes through bribes, sometimes through deception, sometimes just taking something that you want. Your slavery to idolatry. You believe in a God of your own imagination, not caring what the scripture says about him. Basically, in all the ways you live for yourself if you're not a Christian. And that's how we were all born, slaves. But God the Father has made a way to free you from your slavery. He sent his son, the second person of the Trinity. His son died on the cross, taking the penalty for sinners like yourself. And you're commanded to put your trust in him, to put your trust in Jesus, the Son of God. You must no longer believe that you're good. You're not. You're not good. You're horribly bad. But Jesus is good. And in fact, he's good enough for you. And you must trust that who he is and what he has done is good enough for you. You must also repent, not seeking to earn anything from him, but because he has earned it all. Turning from those sins you were once enslaved to. Saying to yourself, why would I want to continue to do the things that put my Savior on the cross? And God is faithful to save. His promises are true. God is eternal, simple, and unchanging. He saves all who come to him. All who are his will one day rise again. Why? Because Jesus rose again to new life after 3 days. It's so settled with God that scriptures like Colossians 3 speak as if you've already been risen, if you're a Christian. If you would be saved, you would be, as it says in verse 7, a son. A son. Even you women who are Christians are sons and not daughters. Why? Because a son receives an inheritance. All who are in Christ are sons. And in Christ, you receive every spiritual blessing. Amen. Every spiritual blessing. As it says in Ephesians 1, to the praise of the Father's glory. If you're God's, you've been chosen, adopted, and sealed in Christ. You'll share in the riches of Christ's own inheritance. Christ will be exalted, and so will you in him. Christ will reign as king, and so will you reign with him. Christ will be honored, and so will you with him. In heaven, having a portion of the eternal kingdom, an inheritance as a human being with a real body. Why? Because the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is in heaven with a resurrection body. You will know the Father with the most intimate of knowledge. You will be indwelt by the Spirit with no limit of blessing. Even now, if you're a Christian, you are Christ's body, his church, which Paul says in Ephesians 1 is the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, the greatest part of this inheritance that Christians receive is that you receive God himself. God himself. The fullness of him who fills all in all. That's another way of saying the infinite God. Christ in all his infinitude. All of his infinitude. For Christ is God. You will receive Christ and you will have God. What a beautiful thought. A beautiful thought. All the persons of the Trinity playing a part in your redemption in that way. But before we think of these different roles or parts as separate acts, we need to stop. Because remember, God is one. He is simple. There's one divine will and one divine power. The acts of each of the three persons is one act. This is one act. They're not cooperating with one another. The act of each person is the act of the whole. This is what we call inseparable operations. Inseparable operations. None of the persons go rogue. All are co-equal and co-eternal. In creation, it's not merely that the Father does this and the Son does that and the Spirit another thing. Like there's a group of them divvying out work to one another. The reality is that one God has created one act according to one will from one essence. That one essence existing in three persons, three subsistences. And in redemption, it's the same. One God who has loved you and redeemed you with an infinite love. All that is God has loved you, if you're a Christian. All that is God in one act, one eternal act. Shown in one act of redemption in time. Can you see the beauty of the Trinity? The Trinity isn't some academic exercise, you see. The Trinity isn't some mere philosophy. God is Trinity. God is Trinity. We're talking about God. If you're not a Christian, why don't you want to know this God? Why would you rather die in your sin? Why would you rather go to hell than to know the triune God? Why would you rather have the things of this world than receive salvation from the triune God? The Trinity is the foundation to all that we know about God. It's the foundation to all that we know about the gospel. It's who God has revealed himself to be in his word. And he's to be worshiped. And he's to be loved. We ought to be in awe of him. We ought to see his beauty and majesty. When you think, be honest with yourself. When you think and you ponder about who God is and his triune nature, doesn't it make the rest of everything seems so small? What about your sin? Those things that you're tempted to take pleasure in. Look at your God as he's revealed in Scripture. Does he not make the pleasures that sin promise you look so small and insignificant? Knowing that you can have him, the whole Godhead. He being your God and you being his people. We ought to see his beauty and majesty, and we ought to see our sin. And we ought to be like Isaiah and cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am lost." We ought to then see the beauty of the gospel in the Trinity. We ought to believe in it, obey it, and then, like Isaiah, cry out, "Here I am, send me, Lord." Let's worship him in the greatest way. Even suffering, when you look at the Trinity, suffering becomes a little thing compared to the beauty of the one triune God. All praise to our triune God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Abba, Father, praise your name for your work of sending the Son for our adoption. Praise the Son for his work of redemption. Praise the Spirit for his work in our hearts. Please open our eyes to see the beauty of the Trinity. And Father, please do the work of salvation to all here who are not your sons. Lord, make them yours. Open their eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.